Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. When people think of Moses, they understandably and typically think of him, in connection with his writing, with respect to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the five books, which five books contain over 180 chapters. They're apt to forget, though, that Moses also wrote one chapter in another book, Psalm 90. Now, in Moses' abiding literary corpus, he penned three inspired songs, quite lengthy ones too. Exodus 15, the song of Moses at the Red Sea, when Moses especially is seen as a great poet. Deuteronomy 33, another song of Moses, was delivered on the plains of Moab, and there Moses is especially teaching. Then we see in Psalm 90, probably written during the wilderness wanderings, Moses as a man of prayer. Man of prayer. That especially comes out in the heading. It is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now our text then this evening, Psalm 90 verse 1, is Moses' first inspired verse outside the Pentateuch. And the mood of Psalm 90 and our text is prayerful. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's thoughtful. It's reflective. Moses, especially in our text, engages in careful analysis and evaluation, and he sums it all up by asserting, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And that's about it. That's the bottom line. And that's our subject tonight, the Lord, our dwelling place. First, we'll consider the profound reflection of Moses, and then the practical lessons for us. The Lord, our dwelling place. The profound reflections of Moses, and the practical lessons for us. Now, when Moses writes, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, when he uses the pronoun our, he certainly therefore also includes himself. So embraced in verse 1 is his own personal thankful confession, Lord, thou hast been my dwelling place in all my days. The 9 months that I spent, Moses speaking, in my mother's womb, God was my dwelling place. Remember, he was a goodly child. The grace of God was upon him even in his infancy. When Moses was hidden for 3 months in his parents' house in Goshen, when Moses lay sleeping, then he stirred and began to cry, in the ark of bulrushes amongst the reeds on the river Nile, the Lord was his dwelling place, not just, or even primarily, the basket. When Moses was minded by his mother in the parental home and later instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians in Pharaoh's court, the Lord was his dwelling place. That holds good too when he spent 40 years in Midian, dwelt with Jethro, his father-in-law, lived with Zipporah, his wife, and called his son Gershom as a confession that he was, quote, a stranger in a strange land, he was still dwelling in God. And then, of course, having been called by the Lord at the burning bush, Moses returned to Egypt for some months. After the 10th plague, Pharaoh commanded Moses and Israel to clear out and leave the country post-haste. And during those wilderness wanderings for 40 years, and even when Moses died and was buried in the valley in the land of Moab, he dwelt all the while with God. And if you were asked, what do you think is the time when Moses most intimately and blessedly dwelt with God? I would propose the 40 days and the 40 nights when he was alone with the Lord atop Mount Sinai. Twice. And this, then, on Moses' part, is a beautiful testimony to God's faithfulness and fellowship. Through a long and difficult, though fruitful, life of service, Moses says, "Lord, thou hast been my dwelling place in all my days, wherever I've been from the beginning to the end." And every true Christian, and I trust you, can say this too. Now, you may not have had the privilege of a covenantal upbringing as did Moses. You may have been converted in later life, but even then, since you were brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, surely you too can say with gratitude, "The Lord has been my dwelling place. I lived in various places, but essentially I dwelt in God. That's where I lived." Now, Moses here, though, far more than thinking merely of himself, his evaluation concerns the whole church, right from its earliest history, from the creation onward, from the days that Adam and Eve spent in the Garden of Eden, and the days they spent outside the Garden of Eden when they were expelled and forbidden by the flaming sword from returning. They dwelt with the Lord. When Noah was shut up with seven other human beings in a smelly ark for a year, and it must have been smelly, it was enclosed and there were lots of animals, he wasn't merely dwelling in a wooden box. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." The ark landed on Mount Ararat. Later, at the Tower of Babel, the people were spread out, and the elect amidst them, as they went to the four corners of the earth, God was with them. You can move on in the book of Genesis to follow the journeys of Father Abraham from Ur in Iraq to Haran and Canaan, various places within Canaan, down to Egypt and back to the Gerar and various places within Canaan again, or Isaac, who didn't travel just as much, or Jacob, who went from Canaan to up north to Bethel and Paddan Aram and spent a few rough nights sleeping out as a shepherd looking after the sheep, returning to Peniel and as an old man going down into Egypt on a wagon. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." And then we have, of course, the 40 years traipsing to and fro in the wilderness with dozens and dozens of stops. There's an itinerary in Numbers 33, for example, some stops being quite lengthy, others very brief. The highlights, for want of a better word, though many of them are lowlights, include Marah, the bitter water, Elim with the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees, Rephidim, no water, more squabbling, the attack and defeat of the Amalekites, Sinai, Kibroth Hataava, the graves of lust, and then Kadesh Barnea, on the south of the Promised Land, when Israel refused to enter into the Promised Land because of unbelief and wanted to go back to being slaves in Egypt. And so on then for 38 years. And before he died, Moses even assigned the land to be dwelt in by the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gad and Reuben in Numbers 32. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, going all the way back to Adam. Some 2.5 millennia. Now some of these generations were long, especially before the flood, but you're still talking dozens and dozens of generations. And so it is entirely appropriate that Moses, and not any other scriptural writer, that Moses, the man of God, should write Psalm 90, verse 1. Moses knew an awful lot about dwelling places in his long and eventful life. Moses wrote more Old Testament scripture than anybody else, and more about dwelling places than anybody else. And he sums it up and he says, Lord, this is the constant. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Striking too, that dwelling places come up frequently in Moses' songs. To look just briefly with you at Moses' first inspired song, Exodus 15, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, the land, Jerusalem, Zion, the temple, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed, thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Verse 17, thou shalt bring them in into Canaan, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And here David, or here Moses sings in Psalm 90, verse 1, thou, Lord, hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now Moses well understood, though, that God is not the dwelling place, in grace now, is not the dwelling place of everybody. If you'd come to Moses and said, Moses, do you think that this inspired verse you just penned, Psalm 90, verse 1, applies to Nimrod? No, it doesn't apply to Nimrod. No, Nimrod wasn't. He didn't dwell in God. Or the builders of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Oh no. Or Pharaoh. No. Moses would say, God raised him up, Exodus 9, with one purpose, to destroy him, so that his name might be declared in all the earth. Or the Egyptians. No. No, God didn't dwell with them. No, God destroyed them. Or the Amalekites. No. Moses wouldn't have thought they dwelt with them. Or Balaam. Well, how could God be dwelling with Balaam, or how could Balaam be dwelling with the Lord in grace when Balaam was a false prophet who did all he could to curse Israel in order to make himself some filthy lucre? What about Sihon and Og? Or the Canaanites? No, the idea was that Israel would slay them and take their land so that God might dwell with his people and dwell in the land. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, the dwelling place, by God's grace, for the church, for Israel, for the people of God. And even within Israel, Moses understood fine well that God was not the dwelling place of all the physical seed. Dathan and Abiram. God opened up the ground to swallow them up alive as a picture of people falling into hell. They were dwelling with God. There were hard-hearted unbelievers in Israel that gave Moses no end of grief, who divorced without proper grounds and remarried when their spouses were living. Deuteronomy 24, which Christ explains in Matthew 19, they weren't dwelling with God. And there were others who did not and could not come into the promised land because of unbelief, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Psalm 95, Hebrews 3 deals with this. Moses well understood that there were two types of people in Israel. And Moses understood too the reason for this within Israel. Exodus 33 verse 19, God's confession to Moses explaining the apostasy at Mount Sinai with the golden calf. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That is, Moses, some of these people have rebelled because I decided sovereignly not to show them mercy, but I've shown it sovereignly to you and Aaron, to others. That's my will. And that verse from Exodus 33 is quoted by Paul in Romans 9, in that great chapter on election and reprobation, when he explains, in the light of various Old Testament texts, that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. There's a carnal seed and there's a spiritual seed. There are some who are the children of the flesh, and there's some who are the children of the promise. So when Moses says here, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, he means our dwelling place, the dwelling place of the elect in Israel, the living members of the church. You will know too from your reading, a close reading I trust, of the Pentateuch, that Moses wrote most about what we may call God's special holy places, namely the Garden of Eden. That was a special place where God dwelt. He dwelt there in a much richer, fuller, more glorious way than anywhere else. And then when you move from Genesis to Exodus, we read of the tabernacle. God dwelt there in a more glorious way than anywhere else. And then especially within the Holy of Holies, and within the Holy of Holies, especially in the Ark. And then, there wasn't just a holy garden or a holy tent. Then there became a holy country, Canaan. Three of these holy places Moses writes about. And Moses understood fine well that these were only pictures and types of the reality. Hebrews 8 verse 5 states that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood serves unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the temple, for, see, saith he, quoting Exodus 25 verse 40, see that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. God isn't saying merely, follow the blueprint that I've given you, but this is the pattern, this tabernacle, of heavenly spiritual realities in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, through which we dwell with God in fellowship. And this truth, that God is our dwelling place and that we live in him, this truth, of course, rests upon a prior truth, namely, that God dwells in himself. We dwell in God, that's verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, because God dwells in himself. Before, verse 2 continues, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Before there was anything, there was God, with himself. living in himself. This is called, technical term, the perichoresis, that the Father dwells in the Son by the Holy Spirit, and the Son dwells in the Father by the same Spirit. And so far, beloved, we have been speaking about God's gracious covenant. We have Moses' personal history of his covenant communion with God. We have the church's history of covenant dwelling with God. We have God's special covenantal presence in the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and Canaan. And within the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And all of this rests upon God, the fact that he indwells himself. And now we need to add that Moses is the one who wrote of the establishment of the four earliest manifestations of God's one everlasting covenant of grace. Moses wrote of the covenant with Adam, though Moses didn't use the word covenant itself in this connection, but it was a covenant. Moses wrote about the covenant with Noah. Moses wrote about the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses wrote about the covenant with Moses, in which Moses was the mediator through whom God made his covenant with Israel. To no other inspired writer was this privilege given to deal with the first four covenants. Not just the first ones, but four of them. You're familiar too, I trust, with Moses' great prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 of the coming one, who will be a prophet like Moses, only greater. And it's clear that this coming prophet, like Moses, would bring another manifestation of the covenant, and a higher manifestation of the covenant, because each covenant builds upon and develops further the truth of the covenant than the preceding ones. There's a prophet coming like Moses, and he brings a covenant established in his own blood. And in many more prophecies, Moses writes of the great covenant Savior. He's the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. He's the one in whom all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12. He is Shiloh, the peacemaker of the tribe of Judah, in Genesis 49. He's the scepter or star of Jacob, the king, in Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24. And I'll list for you just a few of the main pictures and types of the coming covenant Savior and his work. We have the Passover lamb and the sacrifices and the altar on which the sacrifices were burned and the candlestick and the ark and the tabernacle itself. We have Melchizedek, who is a priest and a king. We have the angel of the Lord in all his work and the pillar of cloud or fire. We have redemption at the Red Sea and the brazen serpent to which Israel must look to be healed. I don't know what percentage, but a huge percentage, probably the majority of the Old Testament types and pictures are found in the books of Moses. Because Moses, the great lawgiver, established the basis of Israel in the laws and made the framework within which all of Old Testament history was to develop. And now it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that Psalm 90 verse 1 is true. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. The cross is necessary for sinners, atonement for transgressions, the blotting out of iniquity, reconciliation and peace with God. And the power of this cross of Christ goes forward to us. That's easy enough to understand. And it's also retroactive, that is, it works backward to Old Testament days so that Moses, who wrote about all these types and who prophesied the coming Savior, who would bring a higher revelation of the covenant, so that Moses can write, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, because Moses was well aware of sin. Moses wrote the law that condemns us all. Moses even talks about our sin. In verse 8, for instance, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Verse 7, we're consumed by thy anger, by thy wrath, we're troubled. That's the basis. It's not just that we're all good, and God dwells with us as a matter of course. It's grace for transgressors. Let's turn quickly to some practical lessons for us from all of this. I want to say, first of all, that there is only one covenant, and its essence is the same in all of its manifestations. Here's Moses. I ask you, think about what we've just seen. He writes of the establishment of more covenants, four, than anybody else. He writes most covenant history, 2,500 years, which is longer than the rest of the history covered in the remaining 61 books of the Bible. He was personally involved with highly significant sections of covenant history, and then he writes and instituted many of the covenant types. And what does Moses say? He says, even though there are all these covenants with all these different aspects, and he knew and wrote about them, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. There was this constant. And this just wasn't constant through all those ages, 2.5 millennia. This was the heart of it all. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, dwelling with thee. Father, that was what it was all about. Yeah, Moses understood. And if we move from the human penman of the first five biblical books to the writer of the last inspired book, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, we see exactly the same thing. Revelation 21, verse 3, Behold, this is the new heavens and the new earth, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Truly, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, says Moses, looking back. He could equally well have said, Lord, thou wilt be our dwelling place in all generations until the end of the world comes, and forever and ever. Amen. And flowing from all this, we need to see, secondly, that the physical land of Israel is not the big thing. Moses wrote an awful lot about Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. He desperately wanted to live there, to go into the promised land. He wrote all these laws, which did indeed guide the life of Israel in the wilderness, so far as anybody ever obeyed them. But he wrote the laws primarily to govern Israel in the land. He spent 40 years of his life journeying towards that land. Through Moses, God brought the 10 plagues to get Israel out of Egypt in order to get towards this land. But the key thing even then was, and even then for Moses, who wrote about it and longed for it, the key thing then was dwelling with God. It was always the key thing. Dwelling in the land of Canaan was only useful and only to be desired as a picture and type of the real thing. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It's not, Lord, the earthly land of Canaan has been our dwelling place in all generations. No, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. And now that this physical land given to the Jews is superseded in the new covenant, we do not need, and we do not want, to go back to the days of types and shadows. We're not interested in inheriting a land, and it wouldn't be for any of us anyway, because most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles. And besides all that, Romans 4:13 says that Abraham was an heir of the world, not just Canaan. And in Hebrews 11, Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They were always looking for the everlasting city. They were looking for dwelling with God. And the earthly land of Canaan was a temporary type and picture. And likewise, the physical temple in the land of Canaan was not the main thing and wasn't essential even in the Old Testament. Listen to Ezekiel 11:16. Ezekiel 11:16 states, "Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them afar off among the heathen," because the Jews were scattered here, especially in Babylon, "and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." I will be their sanctuary. I will be their holy place. And this is why, too, there will be no temple in the new heavens and the new earth. No temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21:22 says, "And I saw no temple therein." How could that be? It's going to be a very religious place, the new heavens and the new earth. No temple? What's going on? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." You don't need a temple if God dwells everywhere to bless his people. Temples, buildings, are just needed for limited, early preparatory stages. Moses, had he heard that word from John the Apostle, would have nodded and said, "I know that. I wrote about that, John, by the grace of God, some 1500 years before you did. I wrote of it in my first verse of my first psalm, 'Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations.'" This truth, that the church dwells in God, explains the four attributes of the church. The church is one. One church. Because it's in the Lord. All the church is in the Lord in all ages. So it's one. The church is Catholic because this church, which is in the Lord, is a church out of all nations. So it's one and diverse. But it's all in the Lord by faith. The one Catholic Church, or universal church, is holy because it dwells in the Lord. It's consecrated to him. And it's apostolic because this one Catholic holy church dwells in God in the way of believing and obeying apostolic sacred scripture. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place." So the one holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." It's very simple. And all of this too helps us to understand what our lives here are, so that our hardships are relativized, not absolute, not overbearing, not out there to destroy us. You say, "I don't have a nice house. And we've just got married and I don't have a nice house." Well, work hard and save up. But that isn't the real answer. The real answer is, though it's lawful to save up for a better house, advisable, but you don't need a minister to tell you that, you can work it out for yourself. The gospel comes to us and says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." And it's nice to have a nice house, but if I dwell in God, I have a better habitation. And then we think the Lord Jesus Christ, he could say, Lord, thou hast been my dwelling place in all generations. Indeed, he dwelt with the Father before the world was. But on earth, he said there were times when he did not have anywhere to lay his head. And there were other times when you'd think that he might have been better off having literally nowhere to lay his head. He laid him in a manger in the feeding trough of smelly animals. More smelly animals. He dwelt in Egypt as a fugitive. Little baby. And they wanted to kill him. So he had to flee. He probably spent a few hours sleeping, or maybe not, in the cell on the night on which he was arrested. You say, I live in a strange country. Sometimes Christians are even called upon to move house and country for persecution's sake, or if necessary, for Christ's sake, to attend church. Well, your dwelling place has changed, but essentially, in the most important way, it really hasn't changed. You've moved house, yeah, but your dwelling place is the same. You lose your house through persecution, which has happened in many places. Christ says in Matthew 19, some of the costs of losing father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters or land or house for his sake. Well, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before I lost my house, after I left my house, when I'm dead. Dwelling place. Then the question is, for us, this is always the question, a lot easier to ask than answer, what's more important? Dwelling in a comfortable earthly house, and we will take that if God gives it to us, or knowing the Lord as our dwelling place? Moses, through all his frequent changes of abode, and this nomadic life, especially for his last 40 years, clearly held to the latter. Moses didn't write a psalm and said, Lord, I remember the nice house I used to have, and it was just wonderful. Moses says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. I refuse to be called Pharaoh's, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because I knew, Lord, that thou wast the dwelling place of thy people in all generations. I'm sure, what use is a palace in Egypt going to do me if I gain the whole world and lose my own soul? And what then, according to the lines of our text, is life after death? Well, now we dwell with God in our weakened earthly bodies in this life. When we die, we dwell with God. Essentially the same thing. We still dwell with God, and we dwell in God, not in our weak bodies, but in our souls in heaven. And then, when Christ returns, we dwell with God in our glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. And essentially, it's the same. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place here in the intermediate state after death and in the world to come. The Apostle Paul famously said to the philosophical community in Mars Hill, in God we live and move and have our being. He meant that with respect to all men in providence. Since God fills heaven and earth, even the unbeliever, as well as the believer, lives, moves, has their being, exists in God, who fills all things. Here, in Psalm 90, verse 1, Moses is speaking of a dwelling with God in grace for believers. That's about fellowship. We live and move and have our being by God's grace in fellowship with him in this world, and in heaven, and in the new heavens, and the new earth, and we are inescapably and everlastingly blessed in him. And I spoke earlier about the essential unity between Psalm 90 verse 1 and John's vision of tabernacling with God in the new world. Well, Moses in Psalm 90 verse 1 is essentially teaching the same thing as especially Paul writes about in his letters, union with Jesus Christ. Christ is in us. We are in him by the Holy Spirit, and we know this by faith according to the word. And since we are in Christ, and Christ is in God, we dwell in God. Moses states the grand truth. After Christ comes, ascends into heaven, pours forth the Holy Spirit, then Paul says, there's a union with God in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. And Moses would have said at this point, yes, that fits perfectly. There I was, 1400 or so years before the Lord came. Now I can see it. This is it. This is the prophet whom I typified, and whom I predicted in Deuteronomy 12, who brought a new covenant in his blood, and through him, God becomes our dwelling place in all generations. This is what the Lord Jesus prayed for in John 17, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. This is our comfort, because this is our protection. It's a very safe place to be if you dwell in God. Psalm 91 verse 9 says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, same word as in our text, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, because God will turn away all evil or use it for our profit. And so we pray this too in Psalm 71 verse 3. We pray, be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Amen.